As we continue our study in Acts this morning, we've printed the text on the back if you'd like, or feel free, obviously, to get your own Bible and turn with me there. We'll be reading that in just a few moments. Just by way of reminder, Book of Acts is really Volume 2 of Luke's writings, Volume 1 being the Gospel of Luke, and now Volume 2, and Luke's describing for us the continuing work of Jesus Christ that he continues to do through the apostles, because Christ is enthroned in glory in heaven, but he still carries that work on. And throughout the book of Acts, we've seen that this new creation coming into being. We've seen signs, we've heard sounds of the end times prophesied in the Old Testament as the prophets look forward to when Messiah would come. And so now we're seeing the signs of that. And we've seen numerous instances where, as we've looked at the text and tying back to the Old Testament, and that means that the kingdom has been inaugurated because Jesus Christ has fulfilled the new covenant, the requirements for that. Doesn't, of course, mean all the elect have been brought in yet, but the work is complete. And so it's been inaugurated, and now it continues on until Jesus returns, and then one day, of course, it'll be consummated when all of God's elect are gathered in. But we're seeing a glimpse of that utter fulfillment here in the book of Acts. Because Holy Spirit is poured out from heaven, people are speaking in other known languages of the wonderful works of God. It's really almost a reversal of Babel, if you will. You get a glimpse of that. We've also seen the creation of a new humanity, which is reflective of the picture of the Garden of Eden and Adam and Eve there, where God's original intent and mandate was that they would be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth with his images. Well, now in the book of Acts, we're reading that the church is increasing and multiplying as the word of God spills out of Jerusalem. And we've seen people from all over the then known world who have come to Jerusalem and then take the word of God elsewhere. We've seen Gentiles come under the effects of the word. The nations are hearing the gospel, and the new creation has begun. The kingdom is advancing powerfully. The new Israel has been inaugurated. But lest you think that the end has finally come or that it's complete in every sense, there are these reminders throughout the book of Acts. Reminders that we live in the already, but there's still a whole lot more to come. We're in the in-between times. The new age has come, yes, but not in fullness. And so we see in the book of Acts a wave of persecution, and people are being scattered from Jerusalem. God used that dispersion to cause growth in the church. We've also seen corruption within the church, which tells us, obviously, we're reminded we're not perfect as individuals. We're certainly not perfect as a church, not even close. And then we see God doing things like converting one of the persecutors of the church, Saul of Tarsus. We're seeing glimpses of how God is positioning Saul to use him in profound ways. Well, last week, we ended with Saul and Barnabas at Antioch. And we read of this visit where Agabus and the prophets had predicted the severe famine that would come to the land. And the people in Antioch, who were under the tutelage of Saul and Barnabas, well, they took up an offering to ease the suffering of the saints during the famine. And so they commissioned Saul and Barnabas to return with the offering and bring relief through those gifts. Well, now things are going to break loose once again in Acts chapter 12. And we're going to begin and read that text together in verse 1. This is God's word. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to the four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending, after the Passover, to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in his cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak or your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so. And they kept saying, "It's his angel." But Peter continued knocking. And when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Father, you tell us in your word, whether two or three are gathered in your name, you're in our midst. And even while we understand that that's basically the context is church discipline, you've also promised that your spirit indwells us and is among us, especially present, even as your word is proclaimed today. And so, Lord, we ask that you will open this passage up to our understanding and you'll change our hearts truly, Lord, because we can't do it on our own. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Can't tell you how strange, difficult it's been to preach with a camera 5 feet away from my face and not have anybody here except whoever's recording. And so it's nice to be able to consider that. I think there's something to the fact that when the saints are gathered, God attending the preaching of his word, I'm not suggesting he can't use a video sermon or anything like that, but it's certainly different. It's different for me to be able to be with you and to have believers here when God's word is preached. Well, four scenes emerge from our text this morning, and the first scene is a crisis in Jerusalem. You could almost begin this scene by saying, meanwhile, back in Jerusalem, where we read of this outbreak, this whole new major kind of persecution, persecution that's being directed now not so much at just at converts, but really at the leaders, the apostles. And so in verse 1, about that time Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. We need to pause here and identify which Herod, Luke is talking about here. The year is possibly about 43 AD, just before the death of Herod Agrippa I, which we're going to look at next week at the end of chapter 12. But sorting out the Herods of the Bible can be a kind of a mind bender. It's almost like one of those things that you really don't particularly want to be asked on the floor of presbytery, those kind of questions, but sometimes you get asked anyway. But there are three Herods in the Bible. And of course, the first is Herod the Great, the Herod that was in power during the time of Jesus' birth. He died about 4 AD. He's the guy who instigated the massacre of the innocent children in Bethlehem. Then there's Herod Antipas, this is one of the sons of Herod the Great. And Herod Antipas is referred to by Jesus as the fox. He's the one who's involved in the trial of Jesus. He's the one who reigns for most of Jesus' ministry. But then there's this Herod, the one in our text. And this is Herod Agrippa I. He's the nephew of Herod Antipas. Now, governing Judea was never an easy thing to do because the king had to He kind of had to curry favor with the Jews on the one hand. They were not an easy people to govern. On the other hand, he's got to make sure that everything's kept in order as far as Rome and the emperor was concerned. So it was a difficult task. And Herod Agrippa I, in order to curry favor of the Jews and to ensure that they would obey, when he comes to Jerusalem, he immediately notices that there's this sect of Jewish Christians, and they're very upsetting to the rest of the Jews there in Jerusalem. And so he sets out to harass these Christians, and the first thing he does is he goes after the Apostle James. Again, there, just as there are three Herods in the Bible, there are three James in the Bible. There's James the Just. He is the Lord's half-brother, if you will, the author of the Epistle of James, James who rises to an important level in the church in Jerusalem. He's the James to whom Luke is referring at the end of the story in verse 17. When Peter's in Mary's house and, you know, he says to the disciples, go and tell James and the disciples what has happened. Well, this James the Just, the James the brother of the Lord, that's who he's talking about in verse 17. Then there's James, who's one of the 12, the son of Alphaeus. Now, we know almost nothing about this guy, James, son of Alphaeus, even though he's one of the 12 disciples, and that's extraordinary enough, but we just don't know much about him. Then there's this James in the text, the one who's killed. He is the son of Zebedee. James and John, the two brothers, John the Apostle John, author of the Gospel of John, Revelation. This is John's brother James, the first and only disciple mentioned as being martyred in the pages of the New Testament. It's this James, who's also part of the inner band of disciples in the trio, you know, the 12. He's in the inner circle, if you will. He's with Jesus at the time when Jesus raised Jairus' daughter. He's also on the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter and John as well, and Jesus and Moses and Elijah. He's taken again with Peter and John to a separate location in the Garden of Gethsemane when they were praying there, the final hours with Jesus. It's this James. And so he must have been a pretty gifted person in many ways. You know, Jesus nicknamed him and his brother John, the sons of thunder. He's passionate, zealous, go-getter, could accomplish many things. He's endowed with the Holy Spirit, of course. And it was this man also, you remember, that Salome, their mom, had asked about her two sons, James and John, in Matthew 20. Give them positions in your kingdom. Let one be on the right and one be on the left. And Jesus said to them, you remember, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? I am, they replied, or we are. But Jesus said it was not for him to grant who would sit on his right or his left, but they're going to indeed partake in this cup of suffering. Well, literally, this would mean a martyr's death for James, a young man, possibly in his 30s. On the other hand, James' brother, John, he lives into possibly his 90s. So here we have James. If this is about 43 AD, around in there somewhere, he's got 30, 40, 50 years potential useful gospel ministry ahead, and God takes him away. You know, if we would have been there, we would have asked some questions, wouldn't we? Why take this man? I mean, not to be tacky or to offend a Christian brother, but why not take James, the son of Alphaeus? I mean, we don't know anything about him. Who would miss him? You know, I could easily say, who would miss me if God took me out? I'm barely average in so many ways. I mean, let's just get real for a minute. The church could have made so many plausible arguments. Why don't take this James? We need him. We need men like this. And Luke doesn't spell out for us the spiritual lesson behind the martyrdom of James. We're just left with that to contemplate. And it's going to cause us to exercise faith once again, isn't it? And rest in the fact that God is sovereign. He knows what he's doing. He's in control. He knows the end from the beginning. God never makes a mistake. God does not do plan B. He's always working plan A. All things have been ordered according to the counsel of his will, even the beheading of James. So God took James home to be with himself for purposes that are only known to him and are not spelled out to the disciples and are not spelled out for us. So in the first scene here, there's a crisis in the city of Jerusalem. And then the second scene is this prayer meeting at Mary's house. And this is Mary, the mother of John Mark. And John Mark is the author of Mark's gospel. Mary's also an aunt to Barnabas. And her home's a well-known location in Jerusalem. Some even believe it was the location of the Last Supper. But there in Mary's house, believers are gathered because Peter's been arrested. And in the wake of James' death, Herod, he saw that that pleased the Jews. And so he now arrests Peter. And since it's Passover and it's the Feast of Unleavened Bread, certainly no trial's going to take place, no sentencing, certainly no execution is going to take place. So Peter's in prison, and he's in maximum security prison. There are four squads of soldiers for the four watches of the night, and two of them are chained to the Apostle Peter at any given time. And when you read this account, you surmise that there's probably about three different levels of security just in terms of gates or guards. Because you pass the first and the second guard, and you got to go through that third gate even to get out onto the street. And what is the church doing? They're praying. Corporate prayer. There's a wonderful little book written by Charles Spurgeon, Only a Prayer Meeting. And you have to understand Spurgeon's sense of humor, because he certainly did not mean only a prayer meeting. But that's kind of what we sometimes think, isn't it? Well, I can't do anything else, so I guess I'll pray. I can't fix this. I'm just going to have to pray. It's only a prayer meeting. And we miss it, but that's not what Spurgeon thought. So in this little book, he simply underlines the importance of prayer meeting and the importance of corporate prayer and praying together as the people of God. And you notice in verse 5, this was an earnest prayer meeting for Peter, was made by the church. It wasn't just prayer, it was intense. There's intensity to it. You can almost imagine, can't you, that the sense seems to be almost that Peter's been in prison, you know, more than one night, and then the people possibly have come and gone as they've been a part of this prayer meeting, but they just kind of keep it going, and these prayers are ascending to God for Peter, praying that either the Lord's going to release him or that he's going to give him the grace to testify boldly. Peter's been in prison twice before. Chapter 4, chapter 5, when he came out of prison the first time, he went to the disciples, and you remember what he said. He said, this was all part of the determined counsel of God. God foreordains whatsoever comes to pass. So the church is not to be alarmed. And as a consequence, he urged the disciples to take up the cause of the gospel with even greater boldness. And he prayed for that boldness. And although Luke mentions times and seasons of prayer throughout Acts, this one is a special prayer meeting. They've gathered for one specific reason, and I think it's instructive to us that the one thing that these disciples did is sometimes it's almost the last thing that we tend to do. But they gathered for prayer because they saw that the solution to this predicament lay in crying out to the God of heaven with earnestness and zeal. You notice in verse 12 that there were many who gathered, who were praying. Not just one or two, but many. You know, I think that individualism in our culture, in our history, in our past, in our current, has tainted so many aspects of church life. And I find it a little bit ironic today that it's their first Sunday back since March the 15th. And so I kind of feel the weight of this passage we're studying together this morning. And that's not an indictment at all on you know, who didn't come today or anything like that. That's not what I'm saying at all. I mean, some folks need to stay home for their safety and risk. That's not what I mean. I mean the importance. People understand the importance in all situations equal. They understand the importance of being together, praying together, fellowshipping together, praying with one mind, one heart toward the one true and living God. So there's a crisis in the city. There's a prayer meeting at Mary's house. Thirdly, there's a deliverance from a prison cell. And we read in verse 4 of these four squads, two of them at any one time are chained to Peter. It's maximum security prison. Peter awaits sentencing and likely execution, just like James. There's no way to escape this from a human standpoint. And look at what Peter's doing. He's asleep. Man, I wish I could be more like Peter here. He's sleeping. He's in prison because Herod Agrippa I wants to do to him what he did to James. And Peter and James are close. He knows them. He knows what's happened. James has been executed, and Peter is fast asleep. And he's in such a deep sleep that when the angel comes and light fills the prison cell, he still has to poke him to wake him up. And so you read those details, and isn't that extraordinary? I mean, doesn't that speak to you? Because it's the Apostle Peter who says in 1 Peter 5, verses 6 and 7, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties upon him because he cares for you." So when you read that, you think this is the man who's writing this, who was sleeping in prison with the likelihood of being executed in a day or so. He's the one who says, "Cast all your burdens and all your cares on the Lord." Boy, he's been there. And remarkably, an angel came and delivered him from prison, which is another interesting part of the account. The angel said, "Get up quickly." The chains fell off. He starts to give Peter these commands, almost in staccato fashion. "Dress yourself, put on your sandals, cloak, get your cloak, wrap it around you." He's in such a deep sleep, you can almost imagine him kind of being groggy. "Peter, we're going to get on the move. You need to get yourself together here." And meanwhile, Peter didn't know what was going on. At first, he thinks it's a dream or a vision. He's totally confused. And then, before he knew it, they're past the first guard and the second guard, and they come to this iron gate, which seems like that should be the end of the escape route. As he gazes at this big iron gate, you can almost imagine him thinking, "Well, we made it this far, but nobody's going to get through that thing." But as he gets to the gate opens for them on its own. Here's something I want you to do. Next time you're at a place, a building that has one of those automatic doors, whether it's hospital, shopping store, anything, it's got either an eye on it or something in the floor, I want you to remember when that door opens, what God did for Peter right here. But this was a supernatural hand of God. This isn't an electronic eye that opened this iron gate. And then we read, "We went along this one street, and immediately the angel left him. And when Peter had come to himself," so now he's starting to realize, well, this is not a vision. This is reality. He says, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all the Jewish people were expecting." So Luke's giving us the bare facts here, and he's saying, this is the God in whom we believe. The God who can do extraordinary things. The God who can move mountains, open prison doors, rescue anybody at any situation. So the scenes in this passage are crisis in Jerusalem, prayer meeting, deliverance from prison, and now, fourthly and finally, a surprise for the congregation. And it really shouldn't be a surprise, but it is. This is a wonderful story. They're in Mary's house, probably in the upper room. They're praying. They've probably been there for days. And then all of a sudden, there's a knock at the door. Servant girl Rhoda, she goes, and we don't have an exact idea of what happened. Did she just look out through the gate and see anybody there? But it says here in the text that she recognized Peter's voice. But she doesn't open the door. She turns around and goes back to the disciples. Peter's still out there. You know, I mean, if you think about it, it's really kind of comical. She goes back and tells the disciples, "Hey, Peter's outside." And they say, "You're out of your mind. You're crazy, girl." So initially she leaves him out there. He could have been spotted. She doesn't even let him in. It's also an extraordinary story because no doubt they've been praying for his release. And then when he's released, she's standing at the door. She recognizes his voice. The disciples can't believe it's Peter. They say, "It must be his angel." You know, you just laugh at that. It's funny. Big smile on your face until it hits you right between the eyes. "Oh, yeah, that's me. I do this all the time." How many times have you and I prayed for something with great fervency, zeal, and in all fairness, maybe you just thought that God said no. I mean, I can remember, apologize if you've heard the story, but I can remember when we learned that Susie was expecting our son Bobby. We've been married for 20 years. We prayed for a baby for so long. Kind of sort of gave up praying after a while. Felt like we had our answer. And I can remember when I'm sitting here almost 40, and I was just praying one morning. I said, Lord, you know, I just can't believe it. You know, I mean, I really thought that you would probably give us a child one way or another, through adoption, through having one, you know, biological, whatever. I guess you're not going to do that. You've not taken the desire away, but I guess you're just not going to do that. Well, when I learned Susie's pregnant, the first words out of my mouth, no way. That can't be possible. This cannot happen. I mean, I'm overjoyed, but I'm walking around for weeks. I'm saying this is just a dream. But if it is, please don't let me wake up, because I just want to enjoy it as long as I can. But I said over, this can't be. This is impossible. This cannot be. I find great assurance in this passage that even in an extraordinary time in which these disciples are seeing manifestations of signs, wonders, all these things, you know, they're still struggling with faith and unbelief. Lord, I believe, please help my unbelief. This amazing narrative in where one disciple is taken away in his youth, and he could have done so much more for the church in our mind, in our understanding. Another is spared in a different way than you might think, because Peter tells the disciples, now go tell James, the rest of the disciples, this is James, this is the Lord's brother, that when he disappears after that, because the house wasn't safe. That's not a safe place to be. So he just kind of, the guards are put to death. They're looking for him. They've lost their prisoner. And so they are executed because they didn't do their duty to keep their prisoner secure. And it almost sounds like Luke didn't know really where he went. And you know, as you read the Acts of the Apostles, where is Peter now? Well, he'll pop up again at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. And then you see, you can kind of surmise from Galatians 2, well, I guess he's at least in Antioch. And in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, you discern that Peter has at least been to Corinth. And church history tells us that, you know, Peter's going to end up in Rome, and he's going to be crucified upside down at his request. But God spares him right here. No doubt he continued to have fruitful ministry, but Peter fades out of the picture. God's completed that part of the foundational work there in the sense that, you know, we're getting recorded for us in the book of Acts. Now, you know, in our culture, if this would have happened, he would be on every news channel, every religious channel you could imagine until his death. Book deals, you know, millions of dollars, probably flying around on a jet, on a private jet. Instead, God has something different for Peter. And that's that he must decrease now. And although there's going to be usefulness for Peter, he's going to decrease. And the focus is going to shift over to the Apostle Paul, because God has a plan to continue to lay that foundation through Paul, to continue to advance the kingdom through Paul. And so as we finish this morning, are we willing to be that putty in the hands of a sovereign God to mold us, shape us in the way that he desires? No complaints, only praise. By God's grace, may it be so. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for the privilege of gathering in your name. Lord, that we can come together as your people again. And we pray that you'll continue to allow us to do that, Lord. Apply the promises of the gospel and all the truths in your word to us in such a way that we can't possibly miss it. And Lord, we ask that you will guide us as we leave here today. Thank you again for this privilege. In Jesus' name, amen.